One of my favourite films ever is Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. And it really fired my imagination when I was a little boy. And I guess most of us, if not all of us, have seen the film. Have you seen it? Some are nodding and others are too embarrassed to admit it. It tells this great inventor, and he invents a car which floats and which flies. And Chitty gets kidnapped, or rather carnapped, and he gets carnapped by a mad baron who hates children. Anyway, the inventor goes to free Chitty, but at the same time, he manages to free all the children from the mad baron. And they were kept captive, but they're now free. The inventor gets to marry a lovely lady, but more importantly, the children all get to live in freedom with their families, and everyone lives happily ever after. They don't make films like that anymore. Good, fun, entertainment, innocent, clean, great film. And we like to think that every great story is like that, don't we? That the goodies get saved from an awful situation, saved to freedom and lovely lives with those that they love. The Old Testament tells of a great rescue of God's people Israel. You'll remember how he rescued them from harsh and brutal captivity and slavery in Egypt, and that's recorded in the book of Exodus. But whenever there's a saving from, there has to be a saving to. Like the children in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, they were saved from the mad baron, but saved to return to their families. In the book of Joshua, we're told about what God saved his people to. He saved them from captivity in Egypt, and he saved them to the promised land. Land God had promised them many years before. It tells how they eventually enter and take possession of the land that God had promised them. So this book is the second half of the great rescue of God, the greatest rescue in the Old Testament, what the people of Israel were saved to. Remember, Joshua chapter 2, isn't just a story. This is a historical event. Joshua and God's people are about to move into the promised land. But this chapter speaks about something that happened just before they did that. This story in Joshua has great significance because it wasn't necessary to include this in the story. Chapter 1 tells us of God's promise of the land and about his promise, God's promise to be with them and give them strength when they faced all the battles in moving into the land. It'd be logical to move in straight into chapter 3 when they start that move into the promised land. The promise of chapter 1 fulfilled in chapter 3. But chapter 2 is there. It isn't absolutely essential to the story of Israel's progress into the land. So, if it isn't essential, why is it here? Why not just miss it out and get on with the story? There must be importance in the contents of chapter 2, and there certainly is. There are two things going on here in chapter 2. We've got the spies and their story, and we've got Rahab and her story. But a very important part of this account comes right in the middle of these two stories. Firstly, let's look at the spies' story before we move on to Rahab's story. The purpose of the spies' story is to encourage Israel in trusting God's promises. To encourage Israel in trusting God's promises. Those of you who know of the history of the people of God will know that as Joshua sends the spies into Jericho in verse 1, there's a sense of deja vu. They've been here before. 40 years previously, they'd been about to enter the promised land. You can read about that in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses sent spies into the land. One of those spies was Joshua, and he, along with Caleb, reported that the land was good, flowing with milk and honey, and God would give it to them, as he promised. But the other 10 spies talked about the giant people living there and spread fear among the Israelites, and as a result, the people rebelled, and they failed to take possession of the land, and they wandered around in the desert for the next 40 years. Here we are again then. This time, Joshua succeeded Moses as leader, and he sends two spies into Jericho to help with preparations. What will the outcome be this time? Will Israel fail again? Will they look at the difficulties again? Or will they succeed by looking to God? Tension mounts. Now, Joshua's decision to send spies into the land could be looked at in two ways. Sending in spies perhaps shows Joshua's skill as a leader. Jericho is the first major city that they've set out to conquer, and he wants to be armed in every way. He wants to be prepared for the battle ahead. The good leader making the best preparations for victory. Jericho is a heavily fortified city, and Joshua needs strategic information about it and its people. So we could look at Joshua as a good leader, wanting to know everything that he's going to have to face. But on the other hand, it could be a sign of a lack of faith. God's promise given to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses," should have been sufficient for them to go in and take possession of the land. God promised that should be enough. So it could have been seen as a weakness. I think we have to be gracious to Joshua here. There's no negative comment about what he does in this passage. God doesn't condemn him. And we all know what it's like. We read God's promises and we accept his promises to be with us, to strengthen us, to prepare the way for us. But it's a different thing, isn't it, to feel sure that God's promises apply to us in that particular situation. Sometimes we just have to know, don't we? We just have to feel sure that God's promises are real for us. We need more than just knowing about God's promises. And it's like that for Joshua here. The purpose of the account of these spies going into Jericho is to give Joshua and God's people encouragement and assurance that yes, God's promise is real and will be fulfilled here and now. And the spies' report strengthens that assurance. We read in verse 24 of chapter 2. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Joshua and the people are encouraged to know that God will be faithful to his promise. What a contrast between this report and the one that happened 40 years earlier. They can be sure of God's promise to give them the land. Well, we've read the story. We know what happens. The spies stay at the house of the prostitute Rahab. Her house would have been a lodging house in the city wall, and it would have been for travellers. And they wouldn't arouse suspicion by staying there. But somehow, they're spotted, and the authorities come looking for them. And at this point, Rahab hides them and tells a lie to deceive her own people so that the spies can escape. And here we start Rahab's story. Now, much has been made of Rahab's lie in verses 4 and 5. Commentators and preachers have spent a lot of time trying to explain what she did. I'm not going to do that, because that's not the reason for this story being included in God's word. It's like taking someone into your garage to see your Rolls Royce, and all the person sees is the dilapidated state of the garage. His mind's focused on the wrong thing. I want us to focus on what the New Testament writers commend Rahab for. This surely is the reason for her story to be included here, preserved for all generations. In Hebrews 11 and verse 31, Rahab is one of only two women named in the list of people of faith from Israel's past. We read, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She's commended there for her faith." And James writes in his letter, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" That's James 2 and verse 25. The writers don't pass judgment on her past. They don't comment on her methods. They commend her for her faith. and what she did because of her faith. Her profession and methods are reported, not condoned. Like King David, his committing adultery and murder are recorded, but of course God doesn't condone his actions. David and Rahab are commended for their faith. And the purpose of Rahab's story is to tell us about faith in God. Purpose of Rahab's story is to tell us about faith in God. You notice that just at the critical part of the spies' story, the spies are hidden, those hunting them have been sent away, but the gates are locked. How are they going to escape? Just at this point, their story is interrupted and only continues in verse 15, which then leads on to their escape through the window. But here, right in the middle, is what's important. And the reason for Rahab's story being told. Notice, the spies aren't named. They don't go down in history. Rahab is named, and she does go down in history. Her story is what's important. So let's look at what she has to say in verses 8 to 14. Put her lie to one side. Let's look at what she has to say about what she's come to know as truth. Firstly, Rahab talks about God's power. She talks about God's power. In verse 10 we read, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." She's heard of the powerful acts of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. This rescue is talked about many times in the Old Testament, of course, in the history books and in the Psalms. And whenever it's told, there are some who recognize the power of God and fear him and put their trust in him. And this is the basis of Rahab's faith. She's heard about the powerful acts of God. And this is the same today. Biblical faith is based on knowledge and evidence. To have faith, we must have evidence of what God has done. We need to inform our minds. We need to find out what God has done. We need to read God's word. Faith isn't just a warm feeling about God and who he is. The seeds of faith are sown by knowing what God's done to rescue us from sin and death. Rahab heard what God had done in saving Israel from captivity and death. Her faith is based on God's powerful acts. The depth of the relationship, and perhaps the warmth, comes later when we get to know and love God for what he's done for us. Today, our faith grows out of understanding what God's done for us in sending Jesus to die for us, to die for our sins, and in power raising him from the dead, victorious over death. More of that next week, of course. Faith comes through hearing about God's power. Each of us who has faith in God has heard of his miraculous and powerful acts and been convinced that he's God because of what we've heard he's done to save his people. We've heard. And this should urge us on to tell others of what God's done for us and for them. How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? So Rahab heard what God had done in rescuing his people in power. She goes on in verse 11 to talk about God's supremacy. Verse 11, she says, "When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth below." Here's a confession of God's supremacy that every Israelite would have been proud of. Moses urged his people, to acknowledge this some years earlier. Recorded in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39, he says, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." This is what the people of God were to believe and proclaim. Their God is the only God in heaven and on earth. But this is what Rahab acknowledges here. Israel, God is the only God. This is true faith. And she's not even an Israelite. She's a pagan. More than that, she's a prostitute. Yet she acknowledges that the God of Israel is Lord of Lords, the only God. And this is why she does what she does. She knows God is supreme. He rules in heaven and on earth. Such faith from someone who'd been considered an outsider. The supremacy of God. In our tolerant, pluralist, cosmopolitan society in this country, we pride ourselves, don't we, as a nation, in welcoming anyone from any background and any religion into our society. That's fair enough. But we mustn't let this lead to us compromising our faith, what we know to be true. We must not water down our message. We bring a message of one God and one way of salvation. There is no other. This is what the Bible says. God's word doesn't leave the door open for misinterpretation. The God of the Bible is unique. He is supreme. He reigns. He saves his people. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? God asks through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord is the everlasting God and creator of the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 40 and verses 25 and 28. There is one all-powerful and supreme God. Paul says in the New Testament about Jesus, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. One God, one Saviour. If we believe in God, we must believe in his supremacy. Rahab did. So Rahab hears of the power of God. She acknowledges the supremacy of God. And thirdly, she turns from her old allegiances and casts herself on God's mercy. She knows God is a God of mercy, and she casts herself upon him. The devil knows that God's powerful. The devil knows that there's only one God. But the devil does not cast himself on God's mercy. This is the difference between knowledge and faith. Faith calls on the mercy, calls upon the mercy of God. Rahab's heard of God's power. She's convinced that he's the one and only God. Now she steps out and asks for God's mercy. Her fear of God is stronger than her fear of what the authorities will do to her. She changes allegiance from her people's gods. She calls on the mercy of the God of Israel in verses 12 to 13. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. And she asks for her family to be spared when the Israelites attack. And the spies promise this. Verse 14, our lives for your lives. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives you the land. They reflect the merciful and gracious character of their God towards those who believe in him. God has mercy on those who've heard of what he's done, who recognize him as the only true God, who turn to him from old allegiances and cast themselves on him for salvation. That's what Rahab does. This is evidence of a work of God in her life. This is evidence of her God-given faith. She's not satisfied with just knowledge about God. She needs to take refuge in God, to use a phrase from the Old Testament. She needs to know she's saved from the coming destruction by casting herself on God's mercy. And this is evidence of a work of God in our own lives too. Not satisfied with just knowing about God and his nature and his activities. You can know these things, but still say, as many do today, fine for you, but not for me. people need to see that what the Bible teaches about a coming day of judgment is true. A day when Jesus will come again to take his own to heaven, but to judge those who are not his and to condemn them to eternity without him. People need to see that we have to be saved from the coming wrath of God. We need to cast ourselves on God's mercy, just like Rahab. Do you see that? So this is the message of this passage, and the reason it's included in the Bible for us to read thousands of years later. The truth that Rahab reveals about true faith in God. But of course, the story doesn't end there. We have to look at the outcome of Rahab's faith to see the wider significance of this story to Rahab, to the people of Israel, and after that, to the whole of mankind. Before being let down from the window in verse 15, so that they could make their escape in verses 22 to 24, the spies tell Rahab what she needs to do so that she and her family can be spared. Her whole family will need to be gathered in her house when the Israelites attack. She's to tie a scarlet cord at her window so that the army know to spare everyone in that house. Of course, we can't fail to notice the similarities to the night when God saved his people from Egypt, the Passover. When the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, he passed over those who were gathered in houses where the door frames were daubed with the blood of sacrifices. The scarlet cord reminds us of this. God in his mercy will pass over Rahab's house. What will happen? Well, we have to wait four chapters to see what happens. But if you turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 22, we find out there what happened to Rahab and her family. Chapter 6 and verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. She and all her family were saved. Those who put their trust in God will be saved. And just in case anybody's thinking, perhaps she pretended to believe in their God just so that she and her family would be spared, look at the end of verse 25. It says, "And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She was welcomed into the community of God's people. This would suggest that her faith was real. She did believe in Israel's powerful, supreme, and merciful God. She was saved forever." Amazing faith for someone like her, with her pagan background, with her dodgy past, leaving her own people and traditions and becoming a child of God. This reminds us again, doesn't it, of the amazing grace of God. Would we have thought this could happen to someone like Rahab? Can a prostitute become a child of God? Can a murderer become a child of God? Can a violent criminal become a child of God? The Bible tells us most emphatically, yes. No matter what a person has done, no matter what they are, once they recognize God's power, his supremacy, repent of and turn from their old ways and cast themselves on God's mercy to rescue them from whatever captivity they're suffering under, even they can become a child of God. This is the significance of Rahab's story. The church isn't a club just for good people. It isn't a club for good people. It's a refuge for sinners. We can't say we only accept clean, respectable people in the church. We can't say the church is not for sinners. The church is for all those who've lost their way. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You may remember a couple of winters ago, hospitals were pleading with people who were ill not to go to hospital. They said people with this specific bug shouldn't go to the hospital because they were infecting other people. How weird. How weird that hospitals were discouraging the sick from going there, from going to hospital. The church must not be like that. God in his grace welcomes every sinner who casts himself on his mercy. He says, let them come to me. Rahab was welcomed into the family of God. Her past didn't bother the writer of Joshua. It didn't bother Paul and James in the New Testament. It didn't stop God having mercy on her. He spared her. He saved her. But there's more. There's one other mention of Rahab in the New Testament, in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. She's included in the ancestry recorded there. This is the ancestry of Jesus, the Son of God. Rahab is an ancestress of Jesus. This is the widest significance of the story of Rahab. Because of the faith that she professed, she was spared. She was welcomed into the family of God. But most importantly, for the whole history of mankind, she was part of the line which would eventually bring a savior for mankind. God works in mysterious ways. Who knows what he's planning to do through you? What a great story. I need to close. Rahab would encourage all who read her story to recognize the power of God, acknowledge the supremacy of God, to repent, turn from your old ways, and call upon the mercy of God. Accept the grace of God in salvation. In closing, I just need to ask, have you done that? Have you done that?